And I continue tonight with the book of Philippians. Begin tonight by reading verses 1 to 8, but our focus is going to be verses 7 and 8. So it's Philippians chapter 1, and I'll be reading 1 to 8. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. We noted, we've all noted that the Epistle of Philippians is the Epistle of Joy. We know the very helpful commentary, very popular commentary by Warren Wiersbe, the name of the book was Be Joyful. And we know that there are 15 references to joy in the book of Philippians. Look at 3:1, one of the most well-known references to joy. 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, just a couple of the 15, therefore, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident. Well, it goes on. The point is, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And there are 15 altogether, references to rejoicing, which make the epistle an epistle of joy. And Paul tells us about his own joy. And that's the one last verse I look at the beginning. Look at 4 and verse 9. Chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Reminds us that we look to Paul as an example. And he knew that he was. He was conscious that he was living out the gospel. And it says, whatever you've heard or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It's amazing to present himself in that way as an example, inspired by God and living for God in such a way that he called people, if you've seen it in me, do it. I would want that to be the case for me, that I'd live a kind of life people could look at what's in me and want to do it. I'd hope for that to be the case, but I'm so conscious of being far short that I would never suggest that to anyone. Astonished that he did, but he did by the inspiration of the Spirit, challenged us to see his life and seek that we might have the kind of joy that he has. Doesn't mention joy at that point, but it does 15 times in the book. And it says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So as we look at this, we're going to see something of Paul. And we realize that as we see Paul, we don't only hear the teaching that he's giving, but we're seeing the man that he is and realizing that God's given this man grace to be an example for us. So we want to look at this passage. We see that he had the joy of the Lord as his strength in living helpfully among the people of God. We looked last time at Paul having the Philippians in his mind. Remember, we pointed out it has, I have you in my mind, I have you in my heart, and I have you in my prayers. There's three sections there. And we've taken the time to deal with each one. The first one, I have you in my mind. I think of you. Every time I remember you, I rejoice. There's that, have you in my mind. But now he's talking about having you in his heart. And I think there's a significant significance to that. It's significant what he says. And so we want to look especially at those two verses, 7 and 8, as we see Paul talking about us in his heart and what God might be saying to us there. Let me read that again. The shape of what we're looking at, there are three sections, as we often do. First of all, we're going to emphasize or notice Paul working with Christians. Secondly, gut love for Christians. And thirdly, picture of Jesus. Those are the three ways in which we're putting together our thoughts. Working with Christians, gut love for Christians, picture of Jesus. And may the Lord help us to see the significance of that in this passage that we're looking at tonight. It's verses 7 and 8. I'll read those again, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our great God, we do thank you that you have given us clear teaching from your word, clear exhortation, clear challenge. We thank you, you also given us a picture of this apostle who was conscious that he was to live for Christ, and his life in some way would point people to the truth that he declared. We'd long for that to be the case with us, Lord, that our life would point people to the God we declare. But we thank you that we have him as an example, and we pray we'll see something of what he's talking about when he says he has us in his heart. And help us to see that, Lord. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to learn what he wanted to say to us. Bless us and encourage our hearts even now as we would consider these things. And we pray for the Spirit of God to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Bless us now in this passage at this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All of you probably have heard the poem, "To dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, now that's another story." And people have heard that, and most people that have heard it agree. And it's a wonderful reminder. And it came to my mind as they were looking at what Paul's talking about here. So I'll repeat the poem again. You can share it with others and they'll smile and recognize that is part of the struggle. To dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, now that's another story. And with that in mind, I want us to think about the passage that's here. Because when we look at Paul's joy, we would like simply to get that joy and apply it to our personal pursuits. Enjoy life, whatever happens, like Paul did. When Paul talks about joy, we think, oh, I'd like to have joy so that whatever I'm doing, I'll be filled with joy in the way that Paul was. As if we can examine Philippians and find the secret of joy and now apply that to my life, and I will have joy. But as we look at the secret of Paul's joy, it's connected with service to the people of God. It's connected with a heart that it desires the good of the hearts of the people of God as they serve him. He was serving Christ. He was urging people to believe in Christ. He was calling men to Christ. And his joy is connected with what he sees in their life as they come to grow and mature in Christ. And it's not that he has a sort of magic joy that can be applied to anything. His joy is connected with what he desired for the people of God. And in that way will point us, as we think about it, to the joy of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy that Jesus spoke about was to that end too. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So there was a connection between joy for a human being and involvement with God's people and a concern for God's people. And joy isn't something that we can learn the secret and then apply it to our life. Whatever we're doing, we're going to be joyful because we got the principles of joy. Something about trusting in the sovereignty of God, and something about being willing to be patient with affliction. Whatever it is, I'm going to learn those things and be joyful because God gives me joy. Well, he does give me joy. But this joy is connected with a relationship with God's people, God's real people. God calls us to have a relationship with him. Jonathan Edwards, I haven't read the book, I've got the book. I'm afraid I got more books than I've read. But the wonderful book, Heaven, A World of Love, he recognized that joy, the joy of heaven, is the joy of loving and being related to other people. It's not that somehow we enter into joy in heaven and it's all joy in Jesus, and it happens to be that a bunch of other people are there too, and we're all of us sort of individually feasting on Jesus. There's something about the joy of heaven that really involves involvement with others. When God is building a church, he's building a gathering of people. He's building a people that are connected to one another and dependent on one another and are a part of each other, part of a body. And that's God's idea of what heaven is. It's somehow a situation where all of us connected in some way are rejoicing and praising. And Jonathan Edwards could speak of heaven, a world of love. Perhaps we think of that more often as, well, that's the place where I love Jesus and he loves me and I'm just having a wonderful fullness, and so are a lot of other people. And we don't recognize that part of the joy is a connection with all the people that God has brought to himself and made heaven a world of joy because of his connection with others. The joy of God that God has planned for his children is a joy in community with all of his people in the great temple that he is building as his dwelling place. And Paul was filled with joy in that building and among those people, in fellowship with them and with the God who dwelt in them. We'd prefer a joy that could be sort of just experienced in whatever it is we're doing. But the joy that God calls us to is one that involves the people of God. It involves a living relationship with others. It involves something that will be for all eternity, not simply individually enjoying my own personal slice of God, but an enjoyment that involves people who together have been united in praise and magnifying of the Lord. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, it has something to do with God's people and God's dwelling with them. Well, that's the first thing that I'd have us look at, just what that love is and what that joy is. But secondly, gut love for Christians. That's the second heading of what Paul has in this passage, although it's a little obscured by translation, and partly out of delicacy. Most translations have kind of dampened this because it's a little hard to translate. Verse 8 is a special one that's difficult. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, that is what it's saying, but King James says, I long for you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You can see why it's modified for a modern use. I long for you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Well, what does he mean by that? And how does that say something to us? We can just smooth it over and say, well, in general, it means that Jesus loves us, and so I long for you in the affection of Christ, and we've got it. But why does it say that? There are times that word is translated as intestines. Why is it that God speaks of it? And what can we learn from the fact that he says that? I long for you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Well, I think the way in which we must understand it is to realize that the love that Jesus has for us is not cerebral or philosophical. It's real. It's a gut level love. There are people who love, but more philosophically and more intellectually. And that isn't the kind of love that Paul has for us. It isn't the kind of love that God has for us. When it talks about intestines, it's because they didn't really understand the function of the brain. Even Aristotle, who knew everything, it seems, didn't understand the function of the brain. He thought it must be for the cooling of the blood. Because while it's necessary, it doesn't really have much to do with life. And they didn't see the brain as the seat of thoughts. They didn't really put together what it was. They knew that when I care about something, it hits my heart. When I'm deeply upset by something that moves me, it affects my stomach. There's an inward response to life involves an inward response, and it has to do with the stomach and it has to do with the heart. But the idea that it has to do with the head, when my girl leaves me, I don't get a headache. My heart breaks. It's that sense of a broken heart. And when circumstances grieve me and I bear with other people their grief, I feel it in the stomach. It affects me. It's a love that affects me. It's not just cerebral. It's something that affects me. We talk about being heartbroken. We talk about having a knot in the stomach. The Bible talks about being stirred in the reins. And in fact, that word that is talking about those kind of feelings is also used in a very outward and physical way. In the book of Leviticus, it's used again and again to mean the kidneys. The sacrifice involves doing something with the kidneys. And that's the same word that is used as kidneys when it deals with sacrificing and cutting apart the animals to offer them. But 13 times in the rest of the Old Testament, it means my inmost being. And clearly, it's talking about something that is deep, that affects me at gut level, and affects me personally, and affects me far deeper than simply in my head. 13 times it means my inmost being. Now, there are places where other ways that's described. But this particular word, which can be in Leviticus translated kidneys, means something deep. It means a gut-level love, a real love. One of the things that came to mind looking at it, one of my favorite books in my whole life has been Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. And it's one that I intend to read again before I die because it's a magnificent book. And a remarkable book, and a really thoughtful book with regard to Christ. It's a wonderful book. But one of the things in it that is very interesting, there's a woman that comes for counsel to somebody who's got some influence and is looked upon as some kind of a wise man. And she comes for counsel because she recognizes her struggle. She has a deep love for mankind, but she recognizes that she doesn't care for people very much. It's a real love, and she has a sense of giving of herself and sacrificing and giving to the cause of mankind. But when it comes to people, not relating that well to people. It's a little bit like the poem, "To dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." That's the kind of struggle that she had. And, you know, I've often suspected that politicians have that kind of thing. Deeply concerned for the common man. Very concerned for the blue-collar worker who's struggling. Really concerned for the ordinary person, but not having very much contact with the ordinary person and not really wanting the company of the ordinary person and not really particularly concerned personally with the ordinary person, but very deeply concerned philosophically and intellectually for the common person. And I do suspect with some who speak the loudest about concern for the ordinary man, I do think sometimes, does their life reflect any real concern for the ordinary man? And are there many people who, like the woman that Dostoevsky brings out to us, who, well, they're not even conscious of the problem, but they've got the problem. They care deeply for mankind. They don't care that much for people. And that's the thing that came to mind when I think of Paul's love. That is not a gut love. A love for mankind, a love for the good of God's people, a desire that they might come to know Christ and to have a life changed and so on, can all be sort of there intellectually. But when it comes down to caring and loving for people, well, that's a farther thing. That's why there's that breakdown between the sense of the joy of being in heaven and the problems of living people who are sinners. And that kind of love, there are many who maintain physical or philosophical love for mankind, but they don't care much for people. And that isn't Paul. And that's why he says it this way. I have you in my heart. It's not just intellectual. It's not just philosophical. I care about you. My heart yearns for you. I'm concerned for your struggles. I'm concerned for what you're battling through. I feel with you the kind of thing that is your struggle, the thing that gets you down, the thing that breaks your heart, the things that keep you from being what you ought to be, and the frustrations and the embarrassments and the personal struggles that you have. I care about those. Jesus cares about those. That's the thing that's wonderful. He cares about those. Nobody understands. Jesus understands. And when I pour out my heart, I don't need to be embarrassed that somehow he can't relate. He knows what that is. He wasn't just going through motions when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Before that, he saw the people around. He said, "Where have you laid him?" He came to the presence of the tomb, and there's a wailing over the grief, and there's a sorrow, and he sees the tear-stained faces of loved ones who loved Lazarus, and he sees it all going on around him, and it says he wept.
And he wasn't putting on a show. He felt the pain. He felt the grief. He saw it in others, and he felt their grief. He knew what he was going to do. He had his purpose, but he's not cut off from a gut love for God's people. And he has that love for us. It's a love for real people. It's not just a philosophical and intellectual love for mankind in general, for which he solved, he had a solution, and he solved it, and it's all taken care of, and now we can be happy that this was the problem, but this is the solution, and it's complete, and it's all done, and there it is, and isn't it beautiful? Well, it is beautiful. And if you look at it in those ways, there's some wonderfully satisfying truths that you see in the way that God did the problem of who he was and the condemnation that he had upon man, and the fact that he had to reconcile it, and he had to reconcile this aspect of his character with the other. But if we imagine that for God it was some kind of a philosophical exercise, if it was some kind of an intellectual problem that he was solving, then we have not seen what really is going on in God's heart. He had a gut love for us. Something about the love that God has for us, it's something deeper than intellectual and philosophical. And it talks about the bowels of Jesus. The bowels of Jesus. It's so strange that we have to give a euphemism of some kind to make it sound a little bit more proper. But if the euphemism talks about the affection of Christ and it does it in a way that makes it intellectual and philosophical, then we've lost what God really feels. He really feels a concern for us. How can that be? He's the sovereign God. He's so much high above us, and he's so in control of so many things, and everything is so important, and we are such a tiny little thing. How can there be a gut love for us? How can that be? Well, I don't know how it can be. I don't know. How can God care that way? How can God feel what I feel? How can God care about what I'm struggling with? How can he weep with me in my tears? How can he take the time for that? It's one thing to keep it all in order and keep track of what's going on and how I survive, but in entering in with concern? Well, it seems to be that Paul's talking about Jesus' love for us being something deeper than intellectual and philosophical. Paul says the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul's love for Christians is not cerebral and philosophical. It's real and personal and strong. And Jesus' love for Christians is more sincere and more deep and more real than we usually dare imagine. And that's the thrust of what is said in the passage, which we have to back off from and make sound a little better. But in the Gospel of John, we get the same thing. We've got a connection of Jesus' genuine love for us, and we have a connection of his people. Do turn with me to John 15 for just a second. There's a whole section on surrounding John 15 that's worthy of meditation in this light, the kind of love that God has for us. But look at verses chapter 15 and verses 11 to 16. And I've been talking in terms of gut love for Christians. John 15, 11 to 16. 15, beginning with verse 11. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father. The thrust of it, obviously, in this passage, well, let's go to 16. Everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will remain. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. So Jesus, and in that overall passage, you see how much Jesus connects love for one another and joy. My joy is in you. Love one another. That concept is there again and again in that overall passage, that it's a love for one another, a gut love for each other, a real love, real people, that connects with the joy that God gives. And he wants his joy to be in us. What was his joy like? It was a joy that cared about us in a way far deeper than we usually realize, and far more personal and far more emotional than we normally would give God credit for. There are theological problems in how to articulate the way in which the God of heaven and earth, who does not change, should have a genuine love of that kind for us. It almost profanes it to think that the kind of thing that gives you a knot in your stomach, well, can God have a knot in his stomach? Of course not. God doesn't have a stomach. But when God created us, he created us in his image. And he created us as creatures with emotions that felt something. So we don't say, well, God therefore has a stomach. No, we say that God gave us a stomach in order that he might reflect something of what his love truly is. It's not that we have to say, well, that's silly, God can't have that. Well, no, he doesn't have that. But we've got it because God built us that way, because he wanted to somehow reflect something of what he did feel. And so he gave us qualities that he doesn't have, but he's made us in his image by enabling us to respond with those qualities in a way that reflects something of what he feels. And when you get to the image of God in us, it's not stomachs, it's not lungs, it's not kidneys. It's what we feel and how we act as people and what our emotions are and what our connections are and what our compassions are. Those things are the way in which we reflect the image of God. And for us, the mechanics of it happens to involve a stomach and happens to involve intestines and kidneys. And God doesn't have to have those things to have the feelings that are reflected in those things. We are made in the image of God. And so the things that churn our hearts and tear us apart and grieve us are things that God can understand. And Jesus experienced when he came to earth. And he took upon himself flesh so that he would know what those things are by experience. He created them in us and knew because he knew intellectually and philosophically. But he came to know personally and truly by taking upon himself a human stomach and human kidneys and human intestines and human being. And he related to people in ways that gave him a knot in his stomach at times and broke his heart at times and caused him to weep real tears and to yearn and be able to say, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And he knew that. And that's real feelings that shows a gut-level love for us. And those are the things that are caught up in what we see in this wonderful passage where he makes reference. And we soften it in our way of translation because it doesn't quite fit our concept of God, and we have to sort of fit it into what we understand to be God, what God is. But it does speak of a gut-level love. And it does compare that to Jesus in the bowels of Christ Jesus. That's the love that Paul had. So the goal is that we have that, so some kind of realistic love for each other. One that can care for each other, feel for each other, pray for each other, enter into the needs of each other, feel with each other the things that we feel, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. There's so many scriptures that tell us how we're to relate to one another. We think of how Jesus relates to us. Often we think of the passage, and maybe just in closing, turn to 1 Corinthians 13, because we think of that as this is God's exhortation of what we ought to be, but it is a reflection of what Jesus has been for us. And we can think of that with relation to Jesus' love for us. 1 Corinthians 13, the importance of love. And then it says in verse 4, and in this case, let's not take it as an exhortation to what we're supposed to be, but as a picture of what Jesus is for us. Chapter 13 and verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices at the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So when Paul talks about love, what was the motivation that moved him? A real love for real people. Seeing them struggle, and who can struggle and I don't feel it? Didn't he say that in Corinthians? Who can struggle and I don't feel it? He felt the things that people struggle with. He was concerned. He prayed for them with a heart of compassion, a gut love for people. And he said, that's what I have. And what you've seen and observed in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Somehow the joy that he had involved a very realistic relationship with other people in a way that really did care. And it wasn't simply cerebral and philosophical. It was a real love. Well, may God give us a grace to look for that and maybe think of two questions just as we close. First of all, is this kind of joy, or this kind of joy that Paul's talking about, inseparably connected with love of the brethren? When he talks about it, is he talking about a joy that we can just distill the elements and make anything joyful? Or is that kind of joy inseparably connected with a real love of the brethren? That's something to think about. Is that what John the Apostle couldn't stop emphasizing? That somehow joy is connected with loving the brethren in a real gut level way. Is it why Jesus made it the fundamental way in which men will know that we are his disciples, that we love one another? How important is that? The first question. The second really question or observation, is this why the devil rages so much to cause unhappiness and unkindness between Christians? Is it why he's so determined to try to bring dissent and differing and arguing and complaining within the church? Is it why he triumphs so when he can break people down with relationships that hurt one another, when the thing he's going after is love for each other? It'd be wonderful if we're all perfect. We're not. Love suffers long and is kind. Is that the devil would seek to get in there because it's so important to God? Why have we seen so much grief within churches? We know loved ones broken over grief within churches. Why does it matter? Well, is that because it's a special target of the devil to somehow get us to a point where we don't love as God would have us love? We haven't a gut love, we've got a philosophical love. We love mankind, we love other Christians theoretically and philosophically, instead of loving the people around us who are Christians, who are not what they should be. Well, may God make us to think about those things and help us to appreciate what Paul has to say. And perhaps joy lies in what we do with our life, even as Paul's joy lay in what he does with his life. And perhaps gut love for another one who's in Christ is far more central than we ever thought it was. So that's the thought that we have, that gut love is not a very pleasing term. Well, bowels of Christ Jesus isn't a very pleasing term. But if we get at what it really is, it may be that's a secret too that affects our life. And may it do so if it be for God's glory. Let me read 7 and 8 again. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these words. And thank you for the opportunity to think about the real nature of your love for us. You are so great and unchangeable in your person, and in so many ways astonishing and glorious, that it's amazing to think that you have a kind of love that could be described in this way. Lord, we often fail in that kind of love to one another. Will you help us? Will you grant us grace? Would you help us to love with the bowels of Christ Jesus? Help us and bless us in our lives that we may glorify Jesus and bring us to draw nearer and nearer to you. Lord, that you love us, failures though we be, weak though we be, helpless though we be, stubborn though we be, so many things that aren't what they should be, that you love us with a compassion that feels about us. Lord, thank you that you're such a God. Help us to respond to that with love for you and a deliverance from some of the things that that burden us and keep us from being like Jesus. Help us, we pray, and encourage our hearts, and bless us this night as we depart and go our way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.